Now, they say there's 50 chapters of the Bible devoted to the tabernacle of the congregation, and no doubt God considers it to be the greatest type in the Bible, the greatest symbol, symbolic representation of the redemption, the kingdom of God. Now, you remember that God said in Exodus 25, Michelle, the first mention that you have in the Bible of the tabernacle. And God says in Exodus 25, let them make me, that is, for me, a sanctuary. Now, this concept that Christianity exists for God's benefit is very hard for us to make that flip-flop, because usually we think of God as for our benefit, being saved is for our benefit. But you see, God wants a house. God is in the house business. Why? Well, God has a temple in heaven, because it says in Isaiah 6, his train filled the temple. But you see, a temple is cold comfort. God likes people. God likes people. And God created man. That was a wonderful thing, you know. There's never been men before. There's never been men. We don't know how long God has existed or the angels, but there have never been men before. This is new. And 6,000 years is nothing. That's the history of man. 6,000 years is nothing in compared to time. You're talking about eternity. So man is a new little thing that God has wrought. And he has wrought him in his image, and it was not told in Genesis 1 why God created man. But Exodus, what did I say? Was it 15? Yeah, but the first indication was in the prophecy when they crossed. Was that Exodus 15? Someone has you know. Where the Moses and the congregation were prophesying. That Exodus 15, you get this first little indication that God wants man to build him a house. In other words, he's not content with the temple in heaven. He wants a house made from people. And God has no rest in his temple in heaven. He's looking for a place. Now, rest and love go together. Rest and love go together. And God is seeking a resting place which he will dwell in his love in people. He can't do that in the temple of heaven because it's not made of people. So there's no real rest there for God. But in the human being, God finds rest when that human being has gone through the processes symbolized by the tabernacle. In other words, the new Christian is hardly a resting place for God. But if we go through this whole bit, we become a resting place for God. It's for God. It's not for us. It's for God. And if you get that point of view, it will enrich in your life, because you'll no longer be all encumbered with being concerned how you're affected. See, that's the greatest bondage that we human beings experience, is we're all bogged down with what's happening to us, and that is a monstrous bondage. And God, when God gets through our central processing unit up here, this thing, that we don't ever achieve happiness until we lose ourselves. We lose sight of ourselves in God. That is the only rest and joy that a human being knows, is when this yoke of self-centeredness, this making ourselves the center, and the center of gravity of the universe, so that all things must come to us, that's the worst bondage in the world. It's antichrist. And when God is finally able to get through to us that there's no joy in it, until God becomes the epicenter of everything, we find no rest and God finds no rest. In other words, his rest is tied into our rest. His joy is tied into our joy. His peace is tied into our peace. It's as though God has made himself dependent upon us and has deliberately involved himself in and with us, so that we kind of share a common faith. Interesting, isn't it? And so we know no rest until God finds rest. Okay? That's just the way he's made it. So as long as we make ourselves the center of gravity, we're miserable, because we're all the time examining how we feel. Am I hurting? Am I going to eat? And which is a tremendous bonding. And little by little, God removes our viewpoint from ourselves to God. And of course, the old Catholic saints wrote much of that. That was their big thing. And the old Catholic saints was to find this rest that comes when you lose sight of yourself and are lost in God, which always seems to result then in unfettered service to humanity. They seem to kind of go together, and we lose ourselves in God and in other people. And until this happens, we're all tied up in a little knot. And after it happens, we're free. And we just kind of expand and fill the whole universe, because we become one with God. And all that He is, we are, and all that we are, He is, and it kind of works together. So, the secret, the mystery of the New Testament is what? Christ in you. That's the great secret that was not known to the Jews, is not known to the Jews of this day. Yet it's in there. Several times. Isaiah 66, Psalm 68, Psalms 132, Exodus 15, Exodus 25. The mystery is there, but you can't get this. And even church people today, I would say the most of the church people, if you ask them what's the center of the gospel, they might say, well, Christ on the cross. And He is. We certainly don't take away from that for one second. But that is the means through which God is accomplishing what God is after. It's not to stay on the cross forever, but is to enjoy His new house. Okay, now the tabernacle is the house of God. Now remember that this building is not the house of God. God does not dwell in this building. No church today is the house of God. Ever since Jesus was born in a manger, there were no more houses of God. The last one was Herod's temple. Because God did dwell in those buildings. He dwelt in the building. He did not dwell in these. He dwelt in the building. And when you stood off at night in the tabernacle in the desert, you could see the light. You don't see the light on this church because it's, tomorrow at PG&E. But in those days, there was no PG&E. There was light, of course, that was concealed. So this was covered over from the menorah, from the lampstand. That represents one stage of the Christian experience. This is a higher stage in which it's lighted by what? By the Shekinah, by the glory of God Himself. And, of course, you couldn't see that either, because these were soundproof and sightproof. Soundproof and sightproof. No noise, no sight from the outside world enters in to the church, theoretically. But, in addition, you had a pillar of fire resting on the tabernacle so that at night you could see God. You could see. It was no figure of speech. That was God's house. And if you got cute, and climbed over the fence and went in there, you'd be struck dead. That wouldn't happen if you vandalized the church. No fire would issue out of the office in there. Praise the Lord. But in here, if you got cute, and climbed over this fence, and one of the kids and went through that dray, they'd drag him out by the heels in the morning. That was God's house on earth. And when the Israelites saw that pillar lift, they packed up their bags and they went. I'm glad that the cloud and the fire is moving on today. It's moving on today. Harvey, you can't tell the cloud and the fire what to do. You can make up your mind whether or not you want to move with it. But you can't tell it what to do. Brother, when she takes off, you either go or you can't. Praise the Lord. It's not always convenient to move, is it? All right, now, if this is the house of God, then it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is the house of God. After Jesus was born, that was the house of God. Christ is Zion, Israel, the house of God. And he said that in the Gospel of John many times. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because I'm not talking to you. The Father is talking to you. I'm not doing these things. The Father is doing these things. So we didn't really get a look at Jesus, did we? Because he surrendered himself to be the house of God. When we see Jesus is in Gethsemane. When we realize there's actually a person there, another will. But Jesus came to earth to do the Father's will, to be the house of God. But in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And so, he went so that other people could become the house of God. Because this is the house of God, it represents the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is the eternal temple of God, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, is the wife of the Lamb, the body of Christ. So this represents the perfected church. One more thing. Because you and I are being made living stones, and because Scripture says we have been predestined to be in the image of Jesus Christ, this is a picture of the human being who has come to maturity, the maturity of the program of redemption. This is a picture of man in the image of God become the house of God. This is a picture, a symbolic representation of a human being who has gone through the 30, the 60, has arrived at the hundredfold level, and in whom God is dwelling. Okay. Now, are there any questions about what I said so far? Is that clear? Yes. Yes. No, people. People. Every human being who will assent to the work of God that is required for the indwelling of God becomes a room in the house of God. Has nothing to do with mansions or houses in heaven whatsoever. That's not contextually found. Jesus in John 14-17 is in no way talking about buildings in heaven. He's talking about himself, the indwelling of God in him, his going to the Father, and our becoming one in him. That is all that those chapters talk about, our abiding in Christ, in him and us. They have no relevance whatsoever. To make John 14:2 apply to a house in heaven is to take it all out of context and just use our tradition. It has nothing to do with that. And you can take John 14, 15, 16, and 17 and slice it anywhere you want to, and it's talking about Christ and the Father and our dwelling in Christ and the Father, in my Father's house. This is God's house. There are many rooms. Let them build me a habitation. A house. This is the Father's house. And there are many rooms in it. There are many cells. There are many living stones. Many places of abode. And Jesus went to the cross, shed his blood, sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, that we might become a room, gave gifts unto men by his ascension, that they might make us a room, shed forth the Holy Spirit that we might become a room, and finally live to make intercession that we may become a room. All of these actions are to make a house for God. And in Ephesians 2, what does it say? In the second to last verse in Ephesians 2. What are the last verse? In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God. That is why we are being built Ephesians 2, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And the third chapter of Ephesians carries on the thought, and it says, be strengthened with might by your Spirit, His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, God wants a house. He wants a resting place. He wants a dwelling place. He wants a means of living among His people on the earth, which He does not have at this time. He wants a place of love and of rest and an enlargement of His Son. He wants, see? That orients us to Christianity properly. And whether we get what we want is really immaterial in this framework. The main thing is that God gets what He wants. And you see, Jesus said this when He said, look, you come in from the field tired, perspiring, weary. You take no thought for yourself. You gird yourself. You serve Me. And after I have eaten, then you take care of yourself. See? And still count yourself an unprofitable servant. See, there's a rigor there. You remember Elijah went to the woman and she says, we're cooking our last pot of beans and we're finished. He said, you feed Me first. And she did. And then there was enough for her and her boy all through the family. And so that principle obtains through the scripture. Sundar Singh said that he asked one of the angels or one of the saints that he saw in his vision. He said, why did Jesus curse the fig tree for not bearing fruit when it was not the season for fruit? And this heavenly visitor said to him, because it was the best thing that Christ could give that tree was to serve as an example to mankind. And the tree gave its life in service to God by showing that God wants His people always to be offering fruit to Him. Isn't that marvelous? And so we've got to completely divest ourselves of this American self-centeredness. Just cast it off from us. It's finding it renders us small and impotent. And if we can ever get the picture that we lose ourselves in the will of God, we will have rest. Isn't it something that you gain your life by losing it? Praise the Lord. Isn't that marvelous? All right, now, there are three hangings here. Bless the young people, Lord. I will make a pyramid here. And let this be our frequency distribution. Oh, I said that for a bit. That's our frequency distribution. Okay, now, notice here that there are three hangings in John. All right. First of all, here, that's called the gate. That's the gate to the tabernacle. That's the entrance to the kingdom of God. Everything outside of that represents the sea, the mass of mankind, dead, cut off from God. This is the gate. Everyone within this gate, these are silver tips represent redemption, is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are in the family. This is the second hanging. This is called the door, and the scripture is referred to as the door of the holy place. This is the gate, the door. And finally, the veil that opens into
the Holy of Holies. Notice that he opens into something. Now, these three hangings represent the three deaths that the individual must be involved in order to become the house of God. If you come short in one, you become not what you could have been. Let's put it that way. It isn't that you're lost. It isn't that you lose out altogether. But you don't achieve God's will as you could have if you were a happy person in the Lord who just loved anything. God just couldn't do anything wrong. You know, there are people like, they delight to do righteousness. Some people do righteousness, but they groan about it. They kind of resent it. They say, oh, I guess if we have to, we have to. But there are others who just can't get enough of God. In other words, if God's good, praise the Lord, isn't that wonderful? Just think of that. And this happy crew go through. So you see, the joy of the Lord produces what? Strength. And the groaning and the moaning keeps you out of the land. So God looks for him who rejoices in works righteousness. Not just works righteousness, but does it with a kind of a flair, you know? And they just give God the benefit of the doubt and say, well, Lord, if you think that's best, well, praise the Lord. There must be a great nugget of worth in there. Whereas the other person with the same temptation will say, well, I've had a bad time to now, but I'm sure this is going to finish me off. Same set of circumstances. Same God. Same promises. And one person will say, boy, it's getting better every day. And another one will say, I'm sure that I made it to this point, but tomorrow I'm finished. And there we go, kind of marching backward, as it were, up the ladder backward, always viewing the past and smelling the leeks and the garlic. All right, now, each death leads to a stage of life. See, death does not mean something awful. It merely means a separation. See, death does not mean extinction. There's no extinction in the spiritual realm. In the case of physical death, it merely means that your soul went one way and your body went the other. Doesn't it mean anything is extinct? Death merely means a separation. Now, you've got to get that concept. We think of death as being the pulling down of the shade. But that is not what death means. The word does not mean that. The word means that something that has been together has been severed, and they're going different ways. Whether they're ever reunited again is another issue. The death merely means that things have parted. Does not mean that one has been extinguished. Right? It's a different concept. But it's important here. Otherwise, when I say death, you'll picture an undertaker in a casket, and that's as far as you get. All right. Not that kind of thing. All right. Now, the first death is the gate. And what you die to is what? The world. The world. The first death you've got to die to is the world. If you're a member of the world, you're out here. If you're a member of the family of God, you're in here. There's nobody perched on that fence. You either in or you ain't. There's nobody sitting on one of those silver caps. Either you are in the world of darkness without God, or you are in the family. And you come into the family house. Through the blood, and that's a death. See? The water baptism represents that you have died to the world. You're no longer alive unto the world. Reckon yourself dead. It doesn't mean reckon yourself dead. It doesn't mean that from now on you're a sinless wonder. It merely means that you count. Your mental attitude is not a part of that anymore. Fool that God's people in America would get a hold of that thing. They're trying to be winners in the world. They're trying to show the world their stuff. We're not a part of the world. When we get in Jesus, what will be true of the world? It will hate us. Okay? You're not of the world. I'm not of the world. The world will hate you. The reason the world loves us is because we're still trying to live with a foot in the world. We're giving the world the good things of God. That God has given to us, that's adultery. That's what Babylon does. She's a prostitute. She's sold. Her favor. See, she sells that which is supposed to be reserved for God. She sells. I think many Christians today without meaning to, are selling the things that God has given them for His love. They're selling to the world for a price. And that is Babylon, and that's why she's called the mother of harlots. Because that which is to be reserved for God's use alone, she is selling her favors to the highest bidder. And you want to keep out of the world, because God, you know, whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God, 1 John chapter 2. Okay? I am not of the world. See, my kingdom is not of this world. And when you come through faith in Christ in water baptism, you come into another world, another kingdom. And the first part of your personality that's touched is your spirit. You gain spiritual life. Before that, your spirit was dead. You had no contact. See, your spirit is that which makes contact with God, and it was dead. The moment that you are born again, your spirit goes in contact with God. That's why Paul kept saying things like, why is the living in the world? See, don't you know that you're raised? Well, what's raised? It's certainly not our body. And it isn't our soul. Our soul isn't in heaven. So what is in heaven with Jesus is what? Our spirit. So the first realm of man to be touched is his spirit. And we become spiritually alive. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, if you receive me, you have passed from death unto life. You know, there's a lot of God's people who have never gained the victory over sin. But they're still Christians. When you're around them, you know that person is alive. You know what I'm talking about? A Christian is a Christian. It's not doctrine that makes a Christian. It's that you feel the life. You know that's one of God's kids because you can feel the life. They may be self-willed, they may be still sinning, but they have passed into this area, and their spirit is alive. And that's what a Christian is. It's someone who is not dead, but alive. He has a portion of Jesus. It may be very small, but if he has that, he has eternal life, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, if you have no part of Jesus, whatever, you are dead. See? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's what makes a Christian. You could be doctrinally perfect, and you'll never touch God, because God is not touched by theology. He is touched only as your spirit is made alive by the Holy Spirit. That touches the Spirit of God, and God counts you alive if you're a Mormon. Your doctrine may be cockeyed. You may believe that Jesus was not born of a virgin. God doesn't weigh these things. God is a spirit. He's a spirit, not a theologian. He wants, when God reaches out to touch you, either he touches life or death. And if his son is in you, God counts you as alive. Your doctrine may be crazy. We pay altogether too much emphasis on doctrine, and the reason is because we're carnal. Jesus is a spirit. A life-giving spirit. And when you touch Jesus, you touch him spiritually, not academically. Praise the Lord. So you're alive, aren't you? Now, that's this lower rung of the pyramid. I don't think I have my areas properly dispersed here. I should have truncated this higher, because actually I think the greatest group of people in this area would represent numbers of people. Probably the greatest number of people that are Christians have not got past this 30-fold experience. They know little about sanctification, that is, dealing with sin. They know they're saved. Boy, 30 years in the Lord, and they'll sing, I'm so glad I've been born again. You ought to be something of a baby. You know, 30 years old. And he was glad.
Well, I'm a baby. I'm a baby. Praise the Lord. I'm born, you know. But yet we don't want to be harsh with God's people because it means that they are in here. They're in the kingdom. They're saved. And you know, it's no small business to be saved. I mean, a saved baby is all right. Praise the Lord. But the scripture does speak of growing in Christ, doesn't it? It speaks of milk, it speaks of meat, it speaks of growth. So we don't stay babies forever. So we're faced with another death. Now, you move up the pyramid here, and you see it's kind of like a Venn diagram. In other words, this group here represents salvation plus something else, but yet you don't have quite the number of people. You have a smaller number of people there. And this second death is represented by the door. Now, this realm here represents the church as we know it. In it are the lampstand, the menorah, which represents what? The Holy Spirit. And the table of showbread, which represents the body and blood of Christ. And the altar of incense is in there, which represents prayer and praise. Now, those three things must be present in the healthy church and in the healthy Christian, because those are they which enable us to pass from this realm to this realm. Those three things perfect the house of God. The body and blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and prayer and praise, that is our contact with the Father. And the Christian that is lacking in one of those three, or the church that is lacking in one of those three, see, they're a triangle. And if one of those legs collapses, the growth will not occur. If prayer is lacking in praise, you don't get the growth that you should in a Christian. If the Holy Spirit is not active, you don't get the growth in a Christian. If he's not in the place where he's continually feeding upon that life of God by attendance in a fervent assembling, by reading, by contacting the Lord so he's getting the body and blood, you will not grow properly. You have to have the three to get the formation of God's dwelling place. First, the blood. Nothing is possible without the blood. Then, water baptism represented by the laver, and also our continual what? Washing in the Word of God. See, every time the Word convicts you, I hope the Word convicts you tonight of something. For an illustration to you. In other words, this was made from the looking glasses of the women that gathered here to assist in the tabernacle. And they took their looking glasses, which were polished bronze, that they had brought from Egypt. Not glass, a polished bronze. They turned them in, and this laver was cast from those bronze mirrors melted down. And so the Word of God is a mirror. And when you keep coming to church, you keep seeing yourself. And you can see where you're dirty. That's the whole point. And every time the priest went in here, he had to walk. Every time he had to walk. Because he was all covered with sweat. It was 140 degrees here. There was a fire here. And these men were lifting 100-pound sides of beef and mutton constantly. And you know they were sweating. They were very muscular. They were covered with mud, they were covered because they were on the sand and barefoot, they were covered with blood. And God didn't want that all trapped in here. So every time they had a wall. Of course, they didn't run in and out of here, you know, like Grand Central Terminal. The guy only went in here twice every 24 hours to work with the lamp. And twice in 24 hours, those people in here, the priest went in. And once a week, they changed the showbread. And the priest got the week old matzah. Oh, how would you like a week-old matzah? It feels sometimes like you're eating week-old matzah. Well, they had to take that stale showbread and eat it in a holy place.
Not entirely unleavened bread, you know, but a week old. But when it was put in fresh and that oil was on it and it was hot, it frankincense sprinkled on it, that was for the Lord. And after it set for a week, then the priest got to eat. Funny. Well, it was supposed to be for the high priest, and then he would be assisted by other members of the house of Aaron, but finally they got it down to where the Levites were going in there, which was against Levitical law, but you'll find later that Levites were going in there, which they were never supposed to. But, you know, when you study the tabernacle, when you study the priesthood, you study the history of Israel, there's one thing that stands out. People would not do what God said for a year. They had changed it. By the time this was in Shiloh, in the days of Hannah and Samuel and Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, they had put a door on it. Instead of a hanging, they had a door. People will not, I don't know what it is in our nature, but we've got to change it. And the Jews would go through some catastrophe or revelation of God, and they would say, whatever you say to us, we'll do. And it would last 6 months. And they were fooling with it, fooling with it, fooling with it, fooling with it, change it. By the time you get into Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they had Gentiles in here. They could not consent. There's something in human nature that is perverse. It's perverse. And God, you know, one time, I'll never get over this scripture, I said it to you, I saw you sick of it, but I cannot comprehend this. God said one time to one of his prophets, you go through Jerusalem, and if you can find one person that is speaking the truth, I'll pardon it. Another place he said, I look for a man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me. Just one person. I found none. And I've said to the Lord, I said, you can't say that about America because I'll do your will. Praise the Lord. That's terrible. But I hope we all feel like that in this church. I couldn't abide a thing like that. You know? One of us may not be much, but if we should say to God, you'll never say this of America because we're here and we will do your will. You tell us what to do, give us the grace, and we'll do it. We won't hear of anything else. You'll never say it of America while we're here. I mean it. If I'm a cocky, egotistical, self-centered whippersnapper, then God will have to deal with me. But I will not consent to the mental attitude of defeat, disobedience, and rebellion. I won't hear of it in myself. Audrey says you drive yourself so hard and everybody, it's, you know, it's tough on everybody. Well, I can't help it. I made up my mind. Well, you know, it doesn't hurt to make up your mind. You know that? I'll never forget when in Bible school somebody said, Moody or somebody said, the Lord is looking for someone who will go all the way with him. I said, but that's crazy. You know, that's nonsense. Don't you agree? John, don't you agree? You know, if God said to you to do something, wouldn't you do it? Oh, certainly. So what is this nonsense? All right, now, it's not that hard to serve God. What is God hard to serve? It's the devil that's hard to serve. He can never please him. And if you eat yourself and drink yourself and committed every perversion in the book, he still wouldn't be happy. The Lord is relatively easy to please. Relatively easy. He's not all that hard. He's a good man. A good man. And so, Israel, Bonnie, they would not consent. They changed, they altered. First of all, the two sons of Aaron got drunk and went in to offer incense while they were under influence of booze. And God, Aaron had four boys, and two of them dropped dead right there. That's the first shot out of the bag right there as soon as the thing was set up. And Aaron was anointed. He lost two boys. Exodus 16. At Leviticus 16, God said, you shall not come at all times into the holy place, meaning here. Once a year. You know, there's compassion there. You can feel it. But Aaron lost his boys, nevertheless. two boys right there. And after that, it was just one thing. As long as Moses was alive, they did it. And pretty well with Joshua, but after that, boy, change here, change there. Let's do this this way, this does that way. And pretty soon, they of course, they didn't have pocket testaments. You know, they didn't have all these scrolls going around. And most of King David didn't know if they were supposed to carry the ark. He had it on a cart, and that caused a man's death, and all. It was just like that all the way through. Just like that all the way through. They finally took this thing and perched it up in Gibeon at a high place that had been a center of demon worship. And then they had the ark in another place in Zion. They finally folded the whole thing up and put it in Solomon's temple. And yet, the things that God told them to do were easy. They were accessible. They were approachable. There was no reason why they couldn't just leave that thing and do what God said, and the priests do what they were supposed to, and the Levites, and everybody else. It was not that difficult. There were thousands of Levites from Merari, Kohath, and the third tribe, Kohath, and Merari, and there was a third one. There were thousands. Why, one guy didn't have to do anything. He ought to pick up a board. He had 50 men to help him. They had abundance of service, abundance of everything. The people bought so much stuff that Bezaleel and Aholiab said, don't bring it anymore. We got more than we could use. Do you think God will ever have a people who will do simply what he says, nothing more and nothing less? But you see, human personalities enter in, and some people want to be shy, and other people want to be bold, and some want to be boss, and some don't want to even attend, and you get all this human variation. And that was why the Levites had the problem. All right, now, this area in here, you won't believe this, represents your body. The body, the human body, is vastly more important than we have any notion. Because it is the human body that is the dwelling place of God. And it's in the human body that we are tested, and in which we fight our Armageddon with a small a. The devil wants your body. And Christ wants your body. The church doesn't understand that. Sanctification deals with the body. Some Christians make very little progress in here because they do not understand the importance of the human body. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Where did Paul say that sin dwells? In Romans 7, come on, Glenn, you know that. Where did Paul say that sin dwells? In Romans 7, where does sin dwell? In your body, soul, or spirit? What did Paul say in Romans 7? I know that in me, that is in my... What? Romans 7. Flesh! 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 Dwells no good thing. I see a law in my body. Body. Not my spirit, not my soul. Because what is fought out here in sanctification is your who's going to rule your body. And let me tell you something. Your resurrection is related probably more to what occurs here than what occurs here or what occurs here. Because if you allow flesh, sin, to dominate your body, Paul says you will die. So, if you allow sin to master your body, I don't understand all that's entailed here. I do not understand it, but I have intimations, it seems, in the Spirit, that if we have hope of a fullness of resurrection, we better look to our business concerning the sanctification of our body.
See, your spirit is sanctified out here by the blood. The battle isn't fought here. The battle is fought here as Satan and the Holy Spirit struggle for control of your flesh. Sanctification deals with the body. Our spirit's alive. It's our body. It's this principle of sin that is the problem. The second level, sanctification in creating the house of God, deals with your body. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, I want you to read a truly stunning verse. Someone read verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll interrupt you so don't become insulted, embarrassed, ashamed, or fearful. All right, go ahead. 1 Corinthians 6, 13. All right. Food is for the stomach. Some people get their religion all mixed up with food. I don't. I eat whatever's set before me, mainly peanut butter and applesauce. I don't. My mother was on a health food kick, and I don't see that it profited her whatever. Celery seed, tea, all this stuff. I think that my dear mother would have been better if she did. Well, anyway. I don't mix Shackley's with sanctification. All right? And read on.
And the belly for meat.
That's why it exists. And some people worship it, Paul said. Oh, boy, the center of my life, I have my God. I will bow down to you. Are you hungry, O my Lord? Let me without delay stuff you beyond recognition. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach for food. All right, read on. Yeah, they're temporary. And we don't want a temporary God. So don't put too much importance on your stomach. Now, that's just good practical teaching, isn't it? All right.
Now, the body is not for fornication.
All right. The body is not for fornication or immorality. God has not given you your body for the purpose of fornication. That's not why God gave you a body. He's got something else in mind for your body. And it's not fornication. That's not why you've got a body. If you use it for that, you're misusing it. And there's penalties associated with that. And we'll see why in a moment. All right, read on. Now, there is a stunner. Your body is not for you. It was not given to you for you. It's not for your use. But it is for what? For the Lord. We're building a house of God. Now, if you don't think the body is not important, why do you think Satan, the fallen angels, and the demons are down here? Because they want to dwell in the human body. That's how desirable the flesh is in the spiritual realm. Now, we say, oh, the body, I don't even have to my body. Probably most of your Christian hassle is related to decisions concerning your body. Now think about that. Your body is of immense importance. Immense importance. It was given to you for God. And then it goes on to say, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, why do I have a body? For the Lord. He's the answer to why I have a body. It's not for the devil. was given to you and me for God's purpose. Let them make me a temple. And man is spirit, soul, and body. And if you remove one of those three, you do not have a man. Jesus Christ's body is not in the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. It is in heaven. In heaven, Jesus has a spirit, a soul, and a body. Now, the spirit is saved when we're born again. See? Remember when Paul even says, your flesh destroyed, that your spirit may be saved. But to move up toward the dwelling place of God capability, you must gain, through the Spirit, total control over your body. Romans 8:13. If you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of your body, what is the reward for putting to death the deeds of your body? Romans 8:13. Ye shall live. Therefore, there's one area of life which is given to us as a free gift. But there's another area of life that we attain by dealing with sin. The effect, listen carefully now, the effect of putting sin to death is eternal life. If you put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Armageddon, with a small a, is thought in the human body. That's why God has given it to us, to test us. Right now, some of you, I can see it, I can feel it. You're debating, does that mean I have to give up? You see, this is what you're saying. I enjoy that devil. I enjoy that death. It's a struggle. Make no mistake. The temptations of the flesh are tough. And God, won't you give him credit? Invented a mighty, ingenious way of measuring you and me. Oh, listen. God never gets bewildered. He knows the exact... You talk about an engineer. You talk about an engineer. God just put us in a nice little test instrumentation. And he can read those dials and monitor them all the day long by using the body. If you want God bad enough, you will drive it out. And people say, well, I can still not overcome and still be saved. Yeah, sure. You pass from here back into here. And I think that has consequences for the resurrection and your part in the holy city. See? Because the scripture is crystal clear. The promises of life and authority and power are to the overcomer. And that's not Whistling Dixie. It means that. Okay? Where you have to go through all of these to become the house of God, the pillar, the wonderful thing. You say, boy, I can't stand it, you know. I know I've got this lust in my life, I've got this lie in my life, I've got this hatred, I've got this. And every time you think of giving it up, boy, that old idol rises up with its tentacles. And you say, well, that's delicious. I can't let that go. You have to. You have no choice. And if it's difficult, just say, God, it's so hard. God knows. ye through the Spirit. Bob.
What would be the example of putting to death the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh, other than what we feel are obvious things? Would it be things as small as the comfort of going into a cool place instead of a hot place, and so on?
It just depended. It would just depend on how that affected your decisions. Sometime when you are out in the ministry that God will give to you, that I feel sure He will, there'll be times that you will know where your responsibility is, and to do it will mean sleepless nights, doing things when you're sick, doing things when people don't appreciate it. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be comfortable. It's whether that is dominating your decisions. It'd be a sick person who was flagellating himself all the time. That does nobody any good. Not God, not the person. But the Bible says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So if we know what God wants us to do, and we shilly-shally around because we're still pampering our flesh, then we are not a soldier of Christ, because no man that wars entangles himself. So it isn't, no. The works of the flesh are manifest. And then it lists them in Galatians 5. This is what it says. The works of the flesh are manifest. It always starts with adultery, fornication, uncleanness, witchcraft, striving, drunkenness, parties, sectarian rivalry. These are the works of the flesh. And then in Ephesians there's another list, and it gets into lying, foolishness, covetousness. They're clearly described in several places. And these are resident in us because they're satanic in nature. See, he that commits sin is of the devil. We're not dealing here with self. We're dealing only with the flesh. And the law of sin is in the flesh. It's not in the soul. It's not in the spirit. It's in the flesh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh. I see a law in my flesh. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice these, Michelle. Notice this one carefully, because you're a young person growing up. And this is so important. Verse 16. And Paul had just talked about how the rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? See, we're talking about the house of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, we know in 2 Corinthians 6, he's talking about the body, because he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if any man destroys the temple of God. Now you see, that puts things in an altogether viewpoint. Now, it is a known fact that alcohol, even in minute quantities, destroys brain cells, and brain cells are not renewable. Once you destroy a brain cell, it's gone forever. Other cells in the body are renewed, except brain cells are not renewed. What you lose, you lose. Now, one highball destroys many brain cells. Many brain cells. One highball. Now people will say, well, what's wrong if a Christian drinks a little wine? See, is that so terrible? Is he going to get lost? Doesn't Paul say to Timothy, drink wine? Every drunken town knows that scripture. Don't drink water anymore. Drink wine for your stomach's sake. See? The issue is not that God is trying to make us miserable. That's not the issue. The issue is that your body is not your own. And God does not drink. That's the issue. If the body belonged to me, and I said, what's wrong if I want to go and listen to a little disco and have a beer and maybe play a little cards or go watch a little girly show or something? Is this so bad? You know, I love my wife and kids, and I support, you know, and all this. Is that so bad? See, that's not the angle. The angle is you're causing God to listen to the devil's music. And it is the devil's music. That beat is African demon, to summon demons in Africa. That's where we got it from. That's music used to summon demons. And you're making God drink. You're making God watch a girly show, which, of course, God abominates. You're making God do these things. Your body is not yours. You're only a renter. God's the owner. You're only renting it. God owns it. And furthermore, the landlord is living in the house. And he doesn't want crayon on the wall. See? He doesn't want stuff busted up. It's not your house. It's not your right to destroy your own brain cells. It's not your right to defile yourself with anything. You don't have that right. It's not your house. You know, there's a big difference between renting a house and owning one. I tell you, I do not like to rent houses. We have rented. And I do not like it because you always wonder if the landlord comes around, will they like this? Will they like that? Because you're conscious. This is not our house. This is not our place. We can't alter something. If we want to alter it, you have to call the landlord. It's his house. You're only renting. So it is in the human body. The body is for the Lord. So when someone says to you, is it so bad if I do this? Say, probably not if it was your property, but it's not. It's the temple of God. And the issue of death and life is fought in your body. Yes, you can be saved and not overcome because you go back out and you join the nations of the saved. But you will not be a part of the temple of God because you didn't overcome. You didn't allow the Spirit. You see, this body, not some other body, this body is raised from the dead. Someday, your grave is going to be empty. Someday, your grave is going to be empty. And you have to account to God for what you did in your body. That's sanctification. That's sanctification. The time is up, so I'll just identify this third realm. You see, neither this realm nor this realm bring you to fruitfulness and dominion. That's reserved for this realm. And you don't have to perfect this before you go here. It all works together. This, God deals with your spirit. Here, God deals with your body. Here, God deals with your soul, that which makes you like God. Because you see, angels don't have souls. They're spirits. God has a soul. See, Jesus said, my soul sorrowful unto death. And it's the soul that enables a man to judge. Angels cannot judge. It makes a man godlike. And God knows that. See, the power of the soul. Watch when he warned it. That's why you don't want to, listen to me now, you don't want to have faith in faith. You want to have faith in Jesus. It isn't faith that works the miracle. If it does, you're in the soulish realm. It's Jesus who works the miracle. Watch that. Watch that. Because the soul is an imitation. In order for us to become the house of God, God has to get at our soul. He gets at our power of judgment and our right to choose, which are not sinful. They're God-given. But they have in them the potential to be a competitor of God. And that final battle is fought when we go through the veil and we die to self-will, self-centeredness, self-seeking. And that death causes an amalgamation. It causes a penetration of God into our soul so that it isn't that we surrender our will. It's that the two wills become one will. Because it takes suffering, it requires all kinds of things. We make it easier if we go with it instead of fighting it. But the human being who is willing to be saved by faith in the blood rather than by good works, step number one, lowest part of the where most people are, the next group of people move up to sanctification. This is governed by Jesus, so to speak. This is governed by the Holy Spirit. The church is always governed by the Holy Spirit, and it's here that the house of God is made. And it's here that the battle is fought, and that battle primarily is in the flesh, because it's the flesh that's going to be resurrected. The soul goes to heaven when you die. The battle for the earth is in the body. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is physical death. That, you know, God said, put Adam out. He'll live forever. Well, Adam lived forever. Of course he lived forever. He's a spiritual creature. But if he had eaten of that tree, his body would have lived forever. And what we're after is eternal life in our body. And that's resurrection. That's the last enemy. But if we would rule, which is another issue altogether, and have the fullness of Abraham, we must pay Abraham's price. Isaac must be surrendered when God calls for him. Yea, Jesus said to his mother, and the sword shall pierce your own soul. Sooner or later. And that final step brings us to the fullness of capability to be filled with God. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, hallelujah. You are our elder brother. You are the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten. The only one who came forth from God Himself. And we're sons of God because you, the only begotten, have been born in us. Jesus, we recognize and are glad for your preeminence. Jesus, we don't want to be anything in the soulish realm. We don't want to have faith in faith. We want to be married to you. We want to find our fruitfulness and dominion not by faith, Lord, but by union. By union. Hallelujah. We don't want to be free, Lord. We want to be your slaves. Hallelujah. We don't ask to be free. We ask to be your slaves. We count being a doorkeeper in the house of God far greater to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Jesus, we love you. We love you. That's it, Lord. And we love to have you dwelling in us. We love to have you dwelling in us. We love to have you having your unhindered way in our spirit, in our soul, and in our body. We just love it, Lord. We just love it. And so, Lord, if there's some here tonight that are struggling along some line, some area that is still inviting, is still clinging, We pray that it will be broken. Jesus, now, Lord, touch it with your fire. Now, touch it with divine fire. Now, I bring the judgment of God upon that spirit. Cause it to shrivel and lose its grip, and give your saint more strength, Lord, more desire, more love, that they will be able to drive that enemy out and hold him out in the future. Yes, Lord, to hold him out in the future. We do not yield to Satan, Lord. He is our enemy. He is our enemy. And we want him out totally. He has no place anymore with the sons of God. We want him out. Hallelujah. And we thank you, Jesus, that through your strength, he can be driven out, because you paid for it with your blood.